If you were born between 1914 and 1929, you're part of what's become known as the Greatest Generation. Almost 100 years ago, men and women from that generation grew up during the Great Depression, only to come of age and be greeted with World War II. And so serving on the battlefront or the home front, they sacrificed their lives, won the Greatest War, and forged America into a superpower. And they did all this without much complaining. For these reasons, Tom Brokaw, in his book of the same name, labels them as the Greatest Generation. I find it hard to disagree. That generation growing up was a responsible generation. They grew up in the Great Depression. They were frugal. One of their mottos was, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. They were a humble generation. Or Brokaw writes, they had this code. They just did what was expected of them. They didn't really talk about it. He talks about a metaphor of these days, a guy in football doing his basic job, an open field tackle, and getting up and celebrating and doing a dance versus back in 1967, Jerry Kramer threw the block that won the Ice Bowl. He just got up and walked off the field. That generation was loyal. People of that generation took their marriage vows seriously. Brokaw writes, quote, it was the last generation which, broadly speaking, marriage with very few marriages in 1940 ended in divorce compared with around 1 in 2 in the 90s. For that generation, there wasn't really hanging out or hooking up. Men asked women on real dates, and when a girl caught a guy's heart, he proposed, they got married, and they were together for the next 60 years. But that generation, we call it the greatest generation in our recent history, should aspire to that, to such greatness in our own days of these virtues. That being said, when it comes to the older generation in general, God's word has much to say about how we ought to honor them and respect them. Job 12:12 says, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. Proverbs 16:31 is found in the way of righteousness. I won't mention who, but I have a family member who regularly dyes their gray hair all their days. No need to be ashamed. Then, of course, we have the commandments about honoring one's father and mother. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Even Exodus 21:15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The point of all these verses is that the older generation has been there, done that. They've accumulated much more life, wisdom, and experience and knowledge than you. Therefore, you should listen to them, but at the very least, show them some deference, some respect. This is honoring to God, and in the church especially, we should be thankful for the older generation, which models Christ for us and provides an example of what godliness looks like over decades for the younger ones. Now, all that being said, although the younger generation should respect and honor the older generation, old age does not necessarily lead to godliness. In other words, there are some people who seemingly grow more wicked with age. That's why even older men and women still need to be exhorted from God's word on pursuing godliness. That the fight against sin continues, you're never finished in the struggle for sanctification. And it's possible that older people can have a snare that younger people don't. One great problem area, meaning of bad habits, like decades-long bad habits. As years go by, these habits can form that can be very difficult to break. I've told this story before, but back in high school, went to Italy, went to Pompeii and Herculaneum, those cities that were entombed by the volcano, have been excavated. You can walk through them now, and even the Roman roads are still there. And in these roads, there are these two ruts through all the roads going all the way through. And you wonder what they are, and you learn quickly they're from the chariots. They would drive through these roads and just over time dig ruts into the stone. And they got so deep, 2-3 inches, that you're kind of forced to drive in them, because if you don't and you accidentally slip in, you risk damage. So you're stuck in the rut, literally. You keep getting deeper. It's very hard to get out of them. But the metaphor for people in life, often older people, now it feels impossible to change. They get kind of stuck deeper in this sinful habit, and very hard for them to break free. All this goes to say, just because you're older doesn't mean you've arrived, you've achieved full sanctification, that you don't need exhortation to grow in godliness, to keep striving by the power of the Spirit to put on Christ, put off the flesh. None of us arrive till glorification. Even some older men and women can have long-standing sin patterns that are difficult to break, which is why. Admonition from God's Word to press on, to excel still more. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, for Men's Breakfast here in 2026, I've been using this book just as an inspiration, as a backbone for the chapters of the Men Be Men, recovering or really reviewing biblical manhood. It has been a while since we've done that. And that book itself is basically an exposition of Titus chapter 2. And next up to bat is Titus 2 verse 2, which is God's word to the older men. What does God have to say to the older men? Titus 2 paints this multi-generational portrait, showing us what the older and the younger should look like. Titus, and yes, you open your Bibles if you brought them to Titus chapter 2. You can go ahead and do that, or you can listen along. Titus is very much a book of portraits. Chapter 1, you have the portrait of the elder and the false teacher. Chapter 2, the portrait of the older generation, the younger generation. Chapter 3, the portrait of the believer as well as the unbeliever. Titus is just a short, sweet little book and an excellent resource for finding these snapshots of what the man of God, the man of the church, should look like. And our snapshot for today focuses on the older men in verse 2. It's going to speak to those who are older. Now, keep in mind, verse 2, the subject is older men, not old men. So we're not calling anyone old here. Just so you know. Now, the big question you got to get through right away before I even started is, what counts as older? I'm starting to get a little nervous myself. Like, what do you mean by older now? I'm middle-aged. I'm not, you know, how far I've gotten. But there's no defined age. The general usage from the time indicates, sorry to break this to you, certain guys, 50-plus. I'm on my way, but 50-plus. And I got to, you know, we're going to honor older men, so let's see the hands, 50-plus. Let's call yourself out. Who's a good number of the older, the aged? These are men who are meant to be firmly established in society. They've finished raising a family. They've gained enough life experience to advise the younger. But even though they've come far, they still haven't crossed that finish line in the race of faith. Nothing would be more tragic for them to drop out before the finish line. They still need instruction on how to finish strong and leave behind a legacy, a witness, an example to the younger. That's how it works. Now, before we get into verse 2, though, verse 1 just kind of sets up the context and really the rest of the chapter, which we'll be in for months, actually, with these portraits. Titus 2, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Paul says to Titus, "As for you," he's already setting up this contrast between Titus and those who came right before him in chapter 1, which were the false teachers. He's just been giving their portrait. Verse 16, chapter 1. He says of them, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." He's telling Titus, and he says right thereafter, "But as for you," right? There's no chapter breaks. Right after that, "But as for you," it's contrast. "You had better not be like that. You better be different from them." He tells Titus, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." He doesn't tell him to speak sound doctrine. That's a given. He was already doing that. Chapter 2 is about speak the things which are fitting according to sound doctrine. Doctrine, what you believe, is incredibly important. We'd be lost without it. We need to know what Scripture says and cling on to it. But that's half of it. Just as important is, you know, like living it out, practicing what you preach. We see in Titus 2 this unbreakable bond between doctrine and Christian ethics, meaning just how you live based on what you believe. So in addition to teaching these churches orthodoxy, right, belief, Titus needs to teach them orthopraxy, right, behavior. Right behavior is meant to flow out of right belief. That was the problem with these false teachers. Many of them professed some of the right things, but they did not live it out. They were quite hypocritical in their lives. Titus must show and be and teach different. Here's how to live in light of the truth. Just by way of preview, look down verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does God's grace do? Verse 12, "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." is how we are to live right now. And this is something hopefully the aged have learned and are doing. Right behavior flows from right belief. God still has a word for them. So now as we narrow on verse 2, really simple this morning. We'll look at these four marks of godly older men. They're simple. They're reminders. They're exhortations. But for those who are older, still a measuring stick, this is who God wants you to be. And for those who are younger, this is who God wants you to become as you age. But let's spend a little time surveying these four marks, and we'll draw some application for men of the church, even men of this church. Verse 2 says, this first, right off the bat, exhortation, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So, let's begin. Four marks. First, temperate. Let's go through this. A brief portrait of the godly older man, temperate. What does temperate mean? Literally, back then, it means holding no wine, so it referred to abstinence from drinking. This is why some translations might have sober. The word can be used more broadly to describe an overall self-control in one's appetites or desires. So today, think of the word moderation. The temperate man does not overindulge in anything, but understands moderation is key. A lot of Christians are very good at avoiding egregious sins, like murder or steal or commit adultery, but even good things can turn into vices, even sin, with indulgence. When you're not temperate, when you overindulge in good things, they can become a snare, even sinful. Like food, is food good? Yes, but overindulgence would turn into gluttony. Or alcohol, it is technically not a sin to consume alcohol if you're of legal age. But certainly, even a little overindulgence will take you quickly to real sin of drunkenness. And relaxation, rest is good. Relaxation is good, but an overindulgence, the sluggard, the lazy person. This is why being temperate or moderate is a biblical virtue. And in Titus, writing to the guys on Crete, and so those people were called Cretans back in chapter 1, and their reputation was for being overindulgent, lazy sluggards. That was their reputation, but Paul wants the Christian older men on this island to be the opposite, temperate. John Calvin said, quote, here, nothing is more shameful than for an old man to indulge in youthful wantonness and by his countenance to strengthen the impudence of the young, end quote. What he means is that the young are, by nature, already given over to excess and overindulgence and lack of moderation and lack of discipline. They're given over to these sinful extremes that they'll learn the hard way. But when they see older men still doing the same thing, that just makes it so much worse. It fuels and justifies their immaturity and folly. And I think we're in that age. Wouldn't you agree that few things are as shameful as an old man living like a young fool, like pursuing all the lusts and the recklessness of a young fool? That's just sad. Like Charlie Sheen in his 50s, like still going for it. It's become sad and pitiful. You're supposed to be, by this age, the mature man who has life a bit figured out. You've mastered your impulses and desires, leading to a stable, strong, full life. But when older men are just as unstable as youths, it's painful to see. It's certainly a bad example for the church. And you know, by the time that guy learns wisdom, it's going to be too late. Your life is going to just be hard. A quick side note, while there's nothing as shameful as the older man living like the young fool, there's few things as great as the young man living like the old wise man. And for you younger men, there's actually nothing stopping you from being temperate now. You can learn temperance now. It's not only for the old. All these qualities are just mirrors of Christlikeness. This temperance is a byproduct of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. So as you walk by the Spirit leads you to discipline self, gain mastery over your impulses, your desires, your flesh. You can avoid all sinful extremes and live a life, a measured life, that's still full of joy. You avoid sinful excess. Older men need to model temperance, and younger men need to aspire to it to get ahead. Secondly, dignified. Dignified means honorable, noble, worthy of respect. A dignified person is respectable in his actions. Contrary to the young man who still acts like a child. They're still like a grown child. The old man is to carry himself with poise and maturity and dignity. I like the word respectable. You don't see dignified in our vocabulary too much anymore, but respectable is someone who shows respect and is afforded great respect by others. Today we get the word dignitary from the word dignified. Dignitary is a person who possesses an exalted rank or a position of dignity and honor that you don't mistreat them, you don't joke around with them, you're like, this guy's serious, I need to act serious around them, right? Foreign diplomats, for example, are dignitaries. Now the thing is, diplomats are afforded a great deal of respect, even immunity. It's not actually based on their character, simply their position, their job. And when they're on the job, they're expected to act with dignity, but in their real life, they can be quite wicked. Not so for the older man here. The point here in Titus 2 is older men should likewise act in a dignified manner, be respectable, not because of some position, not just because they're around other people, just who they are. You don't have to be upper class or rich or hold a high rank to be dignified. The instruction here is for older men to simply act respectably in all things and thereby honor God. So think here just like moral seriousness. The older dignified man can still have fun and enjoy life, but at the same time, just you live life knowing there are real stakes. Choices matter and there are real consequences. So you're just a little more serious about everything in life. He understands weighty matters and behaves accordingly. I think you get to this level of dignified character, respectability, seriousness. It emerges from having a wartime mentality. Meaning, the youth or the young Christian does not yet fully realize he's in a non-stop spiritual war. He's kind of walking through life, the young person, a little oblivious to this fact, doesn't really get it yet. Going through life unaware of the many dangers and snares that are all about him, spiritually speaking, and falls through these traps all the time, leading to ruin and harm and suffering. Older man hopefully has learned by now the easy way or the hard way. But the older man should know better, that you've got your flesh always tempting you from within. You've got the schemes of the devil without, the world filling you with lies nonstop. There's just ongoing truth war and battle for your soul, and we have enemies that don't rest. I think we don't live in fear. In Christ, we've won this war. But like 2 Timothy 2:4 says, to please the one who has enlisted you, live soberly. For your own good, for God's glory, you need to just always be on guard. So the child goes through life carefree. It's all fun and games. Just life is carefree, but the older man knows, the dignified man, yes, you can still unwind, relax, and have a good time, but there's still like a baseline seriousness to everything 24/7. You'll never sink that low to fully let down the guard. Sin abounds, the devil prowls. It's like a baseline seriousness to everything. Young men would do well to learn quickly that life can be good, but this is serious. So act accordingly. But don't worry, sin and suffering will show you sooner or later. Now, 3, sensible. Temperate, dignified, sensible. And so Paul starts the list and he aims right for older men first. By the way, that they should be leading the charge here. Sensible also pops up in the list, the portraits for younger women, younger men, later elders or earlier, and then all believers. Clearly, you know, being sensible, pretty big deal to God, and the Apostle Paul feels just about everyone, every Christian, needs to be sensible. This one shows up everywhere. What does it mean? A little bit of overlap here, but being sensible means being rational or reasonable. It includes a soundness of mind and thinking that will show itself in a disciplined lifestyle. You have a reasonableness about yourself, a level of discernment that comes from a long, stable Christian walk. You think things through. You do not speak or act rashly. Consequently, you're in control of your thoughts and actions. Think of the word sound, which actually shows up next in verse 2, sound. That word sound shows up all over Titus. We're to be sound in faith, verse 2. Back in chapter 1, we're to be sound in doctrine. Later in chapter 2, sound in speech. The word means healthy. The Greek word Hygieno, from which we get the English word hygiene. So we're to have doctrine and faith and speech that are sound, meaning true, pure, uncorrupted, healthy. Like in a movie, you see that old, decayed rope bridge across some jungle canyon. And before you walk the rope bridge, you're going to test it out, check it out. Is this thing sound? Is it healthy? Is it sturdy, stable, firm? So that's what it means to be sound. So now, think about a sound mind. That's sensible. Having a sound mind. That's what it means to be sensible. Paul here could have said, be sound in mind. I mean, basically the same thing. To be sensible. It means your thinking is true, sturdy, stable. A sensible man can make sense of the world. He's able to process all life events and circumstances so as to make wise, measured decisions, avoiding rash decisions and judgments. This is a guy that maintains emotional control during conflict and thinks before he speaks, which that's a relationship superpower. Can you think before you speak? You test that out in marriage. See how that makes things better. What an improvement. How do you get this superpower to be sensible? Where you can think soundly before you speak or react. How do you get it? It's kind of like just having your mind just so thoroughly rooted and grounded in God's word, scripture. It's at the front of your mind, the tip of your tongue all the time. You're always wearing the lens of scripture by which you see and evaluate all things. You keep God's word ever before you. We're going to hear a lot more about sensibility later. I don't want to steal too much thunder. There's a whole chapter on it. It'll be a whole lesson on this very thing. Right thinking and the world's gone wrong. So we're going to save that for a future lesson. But we'll even hear a little more later this morning about implanting God's word in you, letting it filter your thoughts. But there's one more mark here. Verse 2, to be sound. Temperate, dignified, sensible, sound. Fourth mark. So we've already covered what this means. Sturdy, stable, true, healthy. Your doctrine, it better be sound. Your speech needs to be sound. Your thinking, sensible, needs to be sound. But Paul adds three more categories of soundness in your life, in your character. Faith, love, perseverance. Faith, love, perseverance. You've heard this trio before put otherwise. Faith, hope, love. Same thing. Faith, hope, love. Perseverance, the idea behind that is very similar to that of hope. You persevere because you hope in what the future holds. Regardless, the Bible constantly teaches that these three virtues, these characteristics, are our cardinal Christian virtues. These are some of the things that matter most to God in us. Faith, hope, love. Faith, love, perseverance. Think back when you're a kid, you're playing basketball. Some guys, you got to pick teams, team captain. You're going to pick guys back and forth. Who are you looking for? The guy that's tall, fast, and can shoot. What you want for the game. The characteristics you're looking for. Well, God wants people on his team. He's looking for guys who have faith, hope, love. That's what he values in his people. Faith, hope, love. Faith, love, perseverance. Same thing. These should be found in the older man. Quickly, to be sound in faith. This is, I think, stability. You're no longer doubting God or questioning God. It's not always wrong to do so from a place of faith. You're figuring things out. You're testing your own faith. Do that. Go through that. The old man should have finished that. You never lose your confidence in God or his plan. You have accounts of people who are the opposite, like James describes. They're like the surf of the sea, just constantly driven and tossed by every wind and wave. They just come and go every which way. Some days they believe. Some days they're not so sure. Some days they're confident in their own salvation. Other days they're not. If some like random YouTube video can throw off your faith, you're not yet sound in faith. You're not yet stable in faith. The expectation here is that older men are like this. This does not mean they have everything figured out under the sun, every last doctrine, they're all super experts. No, not quite, but when it comes to their commitment to Christ, they're sound. Long ago, they moved their chips all in. They're in till the end. They're sound in their faith. If questioned, older men would respond like Peter, where he says back to the Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Or they would say like Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believed, I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. It's like, I'm all in here. They're sound in faith. Secondly, the older man must be sound in love. To be sound in love is to be universally, unconditionally loving. Older men should be truly loving, denying self to serve family, friends, loved ones, and even as the Lord teaches, enemies. Anyone can love friends and family, but those sound in love can love the lost, can love the unlovable, can love enemies. Now, sadly, the caricature of older men today is that the older they get, the less loving they become. But that the grumpy old man is the caricature. It's like they've run out of compassion for the lost, out of generosity for the needy. They've grown cold to others. Life has made them that way. That's tragic because at that age, they have the most to give. Time has come back. They have time to give, potentially the resources themselves. They have the most to offer. Believing older men should be offering themselves up in love, serving one another. Finally, older men must be sound in perseverance. Endurance, especially, is needed for those who are older. Because not only do they need to finish the course themselves, but they have many people watching them. There are stakes to their race beyond themselves. And the younger need those examples of perseverance. Can you really make it through this whole life as a Christian all the way to the end? Like, this is all real and true and consistent. You can do this? Nothing is more discouraging than to see people from the older generation quit just before the finish line. Happens, it's so sad and tragic, but how would you feel if your parents divorce after 40 years of marriage? You're like, you're a middle-aged man yourself, and they divorce, and it would be like, why now? Why throw in the towel now? Why not just finish? What are you going to do now? What could be that bad after all these years? It's sad. It's tragic. It's even sadder to see the older man leave the faith. Like, what, did you just now learn something new that has disturbed you, or has God proven unfaithful? No, but for some, the trials of life become just too much. They loosen their grip on Christ for the pleasures of the world. It can happen to anyone. We must persevere. The older must persevere. Old age brings many difficulties. Listen to the words of the aged King Solomon, Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Life does get harder as you get older. We're the younger, the real younger guys. We've got a handful here. Just how many serious, debilitating problems do you have with your body? Compute that. What are you talking about? Everything works perfectly. You count them. Many, very few. Some are older guys up front. You know, how many serious problems do you have with your body? You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. But young men, how many hard, broken relationships do you have? Older men, how many hard, broken relationships do you have? Or young men, how many loved ones have you seen die? And older men, how many loved ones have you seen die? These become bitter pills to swallow, but hey, as you get older, you take more pills. That's a part of it. That's pretty good, right? That's pretty good. Kind of cut the tension a little bit because it's getting too serious. And this is still a cursed world. We're redeemed. It's a cursed world, though. Life is hard and fallen and bitter and futile, apart from Christ. Life can be hard. It can be a struggle, full of never-ending striving. It can be bitter and painful. Everyone, though, especially the young, long for a good life. That's all you want, just a good, happy, full life. That's not wrong. It's not an evil desire. But older men, show the young, show the world the good life. Show them what the good life looks like. And it is not a life free from all trouble. There's no such life in this age. It is not a life free from sickness and suffering and poverty and ailing bodies and broken relationships and even death. That's not the good life. It doesn't exist. These will come for us all. But it is first and foremost a life with Christ, a life walk with the Savior. an intimate, abiding relationship with Christ. Show them that. You may think this life can turn bad, but it's really nothing compared to the life to come when you don't know Christ. The second death. Eternal hell. The wages of sin is death. That's what we all have coming. For those who don't know Christ, for the unredeemed, this life is as close to heaven as they will ever get. Now that's a sad thought. For the redeemed, this life is as close to hell as you'll ever get. That's perspective. But see Christ, though, by faith, by his death and resurrection. Titus 3:5 is a great gospel presentation. Titus 3:5, he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We receive that mercy by grace through faith. So that, verse 7, chapter 3, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So first and above all, seek Christ through faith. Walk with him by faith. Older men, show them that's the core of the good life. What about this life, though? Well, the Lord redeems that as well, giving it newfound purpose and joy. Back to chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, even now. We are to use our lives now for his purposes while we're being conformed to his image by his Spirit, all by grace. And older men are to lead the way in this while, verse 13, chapter 2, while it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That should be all of us. That should for sure be the older man leading the way, now redeemed, living life, a good life with Christ, serving him in his purposes, a full life full of good deeds. These four marks for the older man, Titus 2, they're simple. They overlap. This is for all of us to a degree, but I think what should overall set the older man apart is just having deep roots in Christ, deeper roots in Christ. You ever had to dig out a young 3-year-old tree? I had to get rid of a few fruit trees, weren't doing well. Young ones decided to just get rid of them. And it was easy. Just pop right out. They have no deep roots. You ever had to uproot a 50-year-old mature oak tree? It's like near impossible. I don't think it's possible. But old men, how deep are your roots in Christ? How deep are your roots in his word? How deep are your roots in his spirit, in his gospel? There remain these shallow roots. It's not too late to seek him anew. You're not done to keep excelling still more, but best thing you can do is have and model a strong, deep, abiding faith in Christ. Walk with Christ. The product of that should be a stability in life. Your faith is stable. Your relationships are stable. So far as it depends on you. This is a crazy, chaotic world, especially right now. I think why, for example, you see a lot of young people, for example, gravitate back to the Catholic Church. Why is that? Just because it's a 2,000-year-old stable institution that hasn't gone anywhere in a crazy world. That's like, they want stability. People are lost in so many ways, but you should be so anchored to the rock of Christ that just by latching onto you, they can become stable. And speaking of older men, make sure you are latching onto the younger. You're proactively seeking out and helping the younger. Now here in the rest of Titus 2, Paul goes on to exhort the older women to encourage the younger women. He tells the older women to disciple, effectively, the younger women. He doesn't tell that to the older men. Why is that? It's clearly the pattern elsewhere, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 5, like older men should be doing this. The only explanation is that to Paul, it was overwhelmingly so obvious that old men should be doing this. Doesn't need to say it. It's clear elsewhere in scripture. I believe Paul assumed the older men were already doing this. Because of course, like the whole book of Proverbs, the older men should be passing on all that they know. Well, everything they've learned the easy way and the hard way to those who are younger, that they might grow up in Christ. So to those who are older here, what are you doing about this? Whether it's formal or informal, what are you doing to invest in the younger generation? Your family and even the family of God, the church? If you're not doing anything, get started. How? And some of you are equipped to lead a Bible study, others not. That's fine. It doesn't have to be so formal. Just take some initiative, as simple as latching on to like one or two younger guys, okay? Grabbing a coffee, inviting them to your life, having them over for dinner, getting to know their family, and passing on what you've learned. It's difficult. You'll have to find those who are a little bit wise already, because the young fool doesn't want to meet with you, does not realize the value yet. But I trust at this church you might find a few guys who are a little bit wise enough to say, maybe this is worth my time. And for these younger men, you have to seek out the older. This is countercultural. In our culture, we've shelved the older generation. You're just right after the sunset in that nursing home and, you know, give me the inheritance. Off you go. The older are not really meant to have impact in our daily lives. They don't in our culture. This is very tragic and sad and unbiblical. But as Proverbs beckons the young to seek out the old and find wisdom, hunt for wisdom, it's found in God's word. The old can show it to you. You need to be open to these older men in your lives. And either way, old or younger, come talk to me and elder pastors here. If you want to see this type of Titus 2 discipleship further jump-started in our church's life and culture, where it's a regular thing for an older guy and a younger guy to grab a coffee and just share a little life together, learn from one another, but really the older helping the younger learn from Christ. Even if all you have to share is your regrets, that's still wisdom. Learn the hard way, that's still wisdom. You can tell others what to do, what not to do. In fact, here's what we're going to do now. I wanted to cut my time short. I sort of succeeded, 45. And we want to hear from some older men. We're going to do this morning and maybe future men's breakfast. So I've got my eye out for a few of you older men to come and admonish the men here this morning. Let me quickly say a few things. We transition. First, you got these dates here. This is the way it is with their lives for men's ministry. These men's breakfasts is just our best opportunity to gather the men together. So we're investing more and more into this time. So we want you to do the same. Save these dates. Put them in your phone right now. Put them on your calendar right now. Schedule them all right now. All these dates. You just make a plan to be here. We can gather for encouragement, admonition, fellowship. Same goes for that men's retreat. We've now switched to every other year. So there's no women's retreat this year. There were last year. This is the men's retreat year. So yes, we're driving a little bit further. 3-hour drive. The cost, well, to be determined pretty soon. By the next time, the next retreat or men's breakfast, we'll have cost and speaker lined up. We just want you to, 6 months out, save the date. We exhort you to come. They're always a profoundly edifying and encouraging time forming friendship, fellowship, brotherhood amongst the men. Older men, especially, don't like to come to retreats. The bed's not comfortable. It's a long drive. I think the opportunity to fellowship and influence the younger is greater than those inconveniences for 3 days. I extra encourage this morning the older men, save the date and come to the retreat. The younger men need you there, and we want to see that mixing take place. But anyway, you guys save that date. For now, though, I've asked two of our older men to come share some life wisdom. We'll do this at future men's retreats, our men's breakfast, and probably the retreat. But let's hear now from some real life wisdom experience from some men of God who have walked the walk, not perfectly, but faithfully, and have an abiding relationship with Christ that they can share with us. So let me invite up, let's start with Jim, and Thomas will come up and close us when you're done, a little word of prayer. So, Jim, come on.
Hi, guys. I like his Eric's emphasis on older, not old. So I'm going to cling to that for 10 minutes. I'm going to encourage you guys today to memorize scripture, especially large chunks. And I know you've heard that all. In fact, I'm probably preaching to the choir here if you've been in the church for any length of time. But maybe from the perspective of someone who's lived quite a few years, this might change your attitude. I was raised in the church from a young age. I was given, I remember given candy to memorize verses back then. So I realized from an early age, man, this is something you got to do as a Christian. But as I look back, I really didn't take that to heart as I was growing older. Going through college, getting married, I didn't memorize scripture at all. I first became committed to this practice about 35 to 40 years ago, and I very definitely remember the situation. I had a good friend of mine who was a pastor, a new pastor of a church in Miami, Florida, and he was taking some young men in his church down to a pastor's conference in the Dominican Republic. He and I had been in touch for quite a few years. He said, hey, you want to come by? Come come along with me to the pastor's conference? I was like, sure. So I flew to Miami, got to meet a few of his friends from his church, and we flew down to the Dominican Republic. And on the plane, I sat next to this guy. He was a 40-year-old guy who had come to faith in Christ at a later age. And as I sat talking to him, I heard some other guys mention this. He had memorized three of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament. And I was like, really? And so I, you know, shared a little bit with me. Man, he rattled off. I think it was the book of Ephesians. He just rattled it off right there. I was like, oh my gosh. This guy had become convinced after his late salvation that God wanted him to hide his word in his heart. And I specifically remember him talking to me about Romans 12, where you don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that just set the stage for that whole week of the pastor's conference. I continued to talk with this guy, and I realized that I've been wasting quite a few years as far as hiding God's word in my heart. Before I go on, I want to emphasize this point. This guy, he had only an eighth grade education. And I was struck afterwards by, you know, this guy wasn't a big Rhodes Scholar or anything, and yet he was able to do this just by persevering through memorizing scripture. So sure enough, I came home and I told my wife, Donna, told her how that had really affected me. And so we were just a young family. We had five little squirts around the house and had a full-time job, but we started thinking about this would be an important thing to do. And so we started off with our kiddos and started memorizing some passages as a family. I'm trying to remember back what we first started at, probably some Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes. I remember 1 Corinthians 13, getting our kids to understand what love really was like. And that was the start of God using scripture memory as a big part of my life. So with the time left, I want to give you a few reasons and illustrations about why scripture memorization has been an important thing in my life and how God has used this discipline over the years. First of all, and when I think of scripture memorization, this is the first thing that comes to my mind. It is absolutely the most powerful way God has spoken to me personally over the years. I can't tell you how often God has used a word or a phrase or a paragraph to comfort, encourage, strengthen, conform me when I'm attempting to memorize scripture. And the speaking from him doesn't just go into my ears, but when you memorize, it goes deep into my soul. I mean, it's pretty amazing. You're trying to get these words into your head or something, and all of a sudden you're just, your eyes open and the Lord just buries that into your heart. And I can't tell you how often that's happened. I really do feel strongly, especially when this happens, but pretty much all the time, of what the book of Hebrews says is the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is absolutely true. I know that. I'm sure many of you guys know that too. It's a beautiful thing. And I don't hesitate to say that I hear God speak to me often through memorization of his word. Just as a piddly example, I'm going to share something. This probably won't do much to you, but it meant a lot to me. Just this last week, you can kind of tell I was fighting a cold. Came back from Florida, and I caught a cold. And I had a service ministry opportunity that I was committed to this last week. And I wasn't feeling good. I was kind of, you know, I don't want to do that. But I told my wife, and she kind of shook her head, didn't say anything to me. I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not feeling good, you know. Anyways, I went upstairs, and with a group of guys in a small group, we're memorizing Psalm 34. The very next verse I was going to memorize was Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And I just felt the Lord talking to me. Stop being a wuss, Jim. Come on. Get out of your chair and go do what you need to do. I felt him definitely speaking to me that. So sure enough, it energized me to just get up and do what I had committed myself to. And that's just a small example. That happens all the time when I'm memorizing God's word. Second of all, it's increased my knowledge and understanding of the Bible and of the character of God. You know that. If you're immersing yourself, trying to understand God's Word, chunks of God's Word, He really, really opens up your knowledge and understanding. My biggest example of this, and as a dad, I think I can tell you this, 7 to 10 years ago, my youngest son lives in town, and he and I were going to different churches, and we were both experiencing some issues with the churches we were going to. We were struggling, and we got together one day, and I said, why don't you just memorize a passage? And so we committed to memorizing the book of Ephesians, and the next 3 years, he and I would get together every Saturday, and we'd quote our verses to one another on a walk or a hike, and we made our ways through the book of Ephesians. We got done. We said, let's keep going. Went through Philippians, got done, started Colossians, and then halfway through our schedules got kind of screwed up. But I look back. I've had a long life. I turned 73 last week. And I can tell you that 3 years with my son was one of the highlights of my whole life, because we were in God's Word. He was speaking to us. He was revealing Himself to us. He was changing our hearts, and He was molding and shaping us in a way that I'll never forget. It's just a huge thing. Third, it's been memorization has been a really good tool for discipleship. I know many of you guys want to disciple or want to be discipled. For me, I didn't go to seminary or anything, but I found over the years it's a wonderful thing to get together with some guys and just memorize Scripture together. It's simple and easy, and it demonstrates to your memorization partners the eternal value of God's Word. I was just reminded recently, I was over at Costco, this is like, I think, a month and a half ago, and I saw this guy I hadn't seen in 30 years. He was a former Cal Poly student, and he and I had gotten together 30 years ago. We memorized Isaiah 53, and we saw one another, gave each other a big hug. He showed me introduced me to his wife and his couple of kids and stuff, and the first thing we talked about was what a rich experience it had been memorizing Isaiah 53 together. It was 30 years later. It was just like yesterday. We just loved it. It was just a wonderful thing, and we can do that if we get come alongside younger men to disciple them. Another thing, it reminds me of God's presence, comfort, peace. When trials come, when you've got God's Word in your mind, it gives you much comfort. Just this last week, I was reminded of this. I have a really good friend that I'm involved with in a Bible study on Wednesdays, and he is a retired firefighter from St. Louis who broke his neck 30 years ago and has been a quadriplegic for 30 years. He's a huge inspiration to me and many others that are in the Bible study. But anyways, he contracted a virus and was put in the ICU 2 weeks ago. And so I've been in contact with him. Here he is flat on his back in the ICU battling this virus as a quadriplegic. And he shared with me, same sort of thing. We have this heart for memorizing Scripture. He said, every day I'm reciting to myself Psalm 121. And I don't know if you guys remember, that's the one, I lift my eyes to the mountains, and from where shall my help come? It comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is reciting to himself to encourage and strengthen him as he's going through this huge trial in his life. And it's also true for us if we come along others that are going through trials. When you have Scripture memory in your mind, God opens the doors for you to encourage others with that Scripture that you might have mentioned. I think I'm running out of time, but I've got one more thing I want to tell you, because I thought this was very interesting. When you memorize Scripture like this, big chunks, it really opens up opportunities to share Christ with others. And this happened to me right before Easter. I was memorizing Psalm 103, and I had my little piece of paper with the verses on it, and I was sitting on the couch. So on a Saturday, and I looked out the window, and I could see across the street there were two women going door to door. And I figured out, oh, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're going to be going to the block and knocking on my door in just a few minutes. And I was thinking, gosh, what am I going to say? And how am I? And then I thought, you know, I'm going to go out, and I'll bring my little piece of paper, and if they ask me, I'll ask them to drill me on my verses that I'm memorizing. Sure enough, that's what happened. I went out and watered the plants and stuff. They came by and wanted to invite me to their Easter service. And I told them I was a believer, a Christian, went to a Bible-believing church, and I said, would you help me quiz me on my Bible verses? And so they held the thing, and I recited Psalm 103 to these Jehovah's Witnesses, and it opened up a huge opportunity to talk about the character of God. It was just a blessing to me. And they walked away kind of like, What do I do with that kind of a thing? But it was huge. It was just a really... So there are many other reasons for you to memorize Scripture, but I'm going to just close with this. I spoke with my pastor friend from Florida just this last week, knowing that I was going to talk to you guys about this. And I asked him about his buddy, Jerry, who I had talked with 30 years before. And I asked him, how's Jerry doing? And he goes, I just saw him a couple of weeks ago. His wife passed away. Jerry turned 80. And he's still plugging along, serving at the church and memorizing Scripture. And he's almost got the whole New Testament memorized. I thought, wow, how great is that? Spurgeon is supposed to have said, the Bible in memory is better than the Bible in the bookcase. And I wholeheartedly agree. So I want to encourage you guys to plan to memorize Scripture. And please do it with others, because we all need that accountability.
Well, good morning, men. Jim, thank you. Jim shared with you, as an older man, what you should do. I want to share with you what you should not do. So let me begin by rereading Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to you. But as for you, speak the things, some of your translations will say, proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And man, as I thought about this, I could think of few things to proclaim this morning more fitting in sound doctrine than the doctrine of forgiveness. Forgiven transgressions, covered sins, guiltless iniquities, every single one of them, all forgiven in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you and for me. David so eloquently wrote this very same doctrine in Psalm 32, where he wrote, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christ. The decisive necessity of every single human soul. With it, you live forever. And without it, you die forever. And this blessed doctrine is a doctrine that I wish I had more than just known in my younger years. But a doctrine that I wished I had lived. And so I want to explain this to you. And for those of you from the Anchored Ministry, you'll have to forgive me, because this is going to be Groundhog Day for you. You've already heard me say these things only just 10 days ago. I hope that's okay. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn quickly to 1 John chapter 2. We'll read just one verse together, and that would be verse 12. 1 John 2, 12. John writes, "I am writing to you, little children," that would be you, that would be me in Christ, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, I became a Christian as a young teenager some 53 years ago. And before that time, while relatively speaking, I'd only lived a few number of years, I had already amassed a burden of sin that was actually crushing my soul, and I didn't even know it. I was on a pathway of death when I thought I was on the stairway to heaven. And that is precisely how pride masquerades itself. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, says Proverbs 14:12. But listen to this, men, in just a twinkling of an eye, God reached down, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved me. He loved you. He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. And that mercy, that great love by grace through faith in Christ, that was actually the beginning of life for me. And my mountains upon mountains of sin that I had already amassed were just like that, forgiven for his name's sake. That's what 1 John 2:12 says. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. My sins, scarlet red, now white as snow, like wool, is what Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 18. And my debt of sin, that load, was canceled, Colossians 2:14. All just like that. And so I would ask myself, in my early years of my Christian walk, why? Why would he do that? Why would he do that for you and for me? Well, because of what we just read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Because of his great love, is what he says. And, according to the text, for his name's sake, 1 John 2:12. In other words, let me put it like this. God just loves us. And he wants to glorify himself for his name's sake by forgiving us our sins. Men, there couldn't be anything more antithetical to God's glory than sin. But forgiven sin in Christ, that is glorious to God. And as Jesus said as he hung on the cross, it is finished. Now, men, for years, I knew I was forgiven up here. Intellectually, I knew that. But I didn't live as one who was forgiven in here. I didn't apprehend it. I didn't seize it. I didn't live freely under the certitude of forgiveness, all in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I kept beating myself up for all of those past sins, thinking they were just simply too much, even for God himself. Now, you might remember not too long ago from our pulpit, R.C. Sproul was quoted. And R.C. Sproul once said, and I want to quote for you, "Have you ever kept the great commandment? You know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And then R.C. went on to say this: "If you're honest about it, you realize you haven't kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in your life." I actually think R.C.'s being rather generous here. Now, I did the math on my own life. And mathematically, that would mean that over the last 53 years since I even became a Christian, the great commandment, I have broken that great commandment, listen to this, 3.7 million times. 3.7 million times. And I did this. I backed out time for sleep. Now, whether it's 3.7 million times or one time, it's still crushing. Sin is crushing, and it is utterly incomprehensible in the sight of God. Yes, men, listen to me. It is right to mourn over our sin because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be what? Comforted." But it is not right to flagellate ourselves over our sins as if we could do more to receive his forgiveness, because to do that would sort of nullify grace. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Jim, Psalm 103, verse 12. "And in him," in Jesus, "you have been made complete." Colossians 2:10. Listen, I learned at that time, when this began to apprehend into my own life, that I could not add one iota to the cross. Now, you probably don't know this about me, but most of my formative teenage years, until I graduated from high school, were lived in the Philippines. And if you know anything about the Philippines, you know that this country is predominantly Catholic. And every Good Friday, which we just celebrated, right, 2 weeks ago, every Good Friday, they have a tradition in a province called Pampanga. Pampanga is 1.5 hours north of Manila. And in this province, they had a tradition called penitencia. Penitencia comes from the root word of penance. This tradition involves Filipinos, mostly men, walking down one of the main streets of Pampanga, shirtless, and they whip their own backs with bamboo shoots that are laced with shards of glass. Some even go as far as to nail themselves to a physical cross. Now, we hear this and we kind of cringe at it. I've seen it, and it's worth cringing about. But I think I know I did, often do the same thing when we keep beating ourselves up for forgiven sin. When we do that, we somehow think that we have to pay a debt or give an offering so that we could finish what was already finished fully on the cross. And when we do that, we kind of cheapen the cross. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember
no more.
Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I leave you with these words, starting with D.L. Moody, who once said, "The voice of sin is loud, but the voice of forgiveness is louder." And A.W. Pink said this, "After grief for sin, there should be joy for forgiveness." If you are in Christ, I entreat you to live now. Don't wait like I did. Live joyfully now under the certitude of forgiveness, and live under the truth and the reality and the doctrine of what David wrote in Psalm 32, that very last verse, verse 11, when he wrote, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice in the righteousness, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Man, we're blessed. We're blessed now because our sins have been forgiven. Praise be to God. Amen. Pastor. Sure. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a sweet, sweet time this morning as men, regardless of our age. You ordained this moment for us to be together, and you ordained from your word that we would hear truth this morning. Oh, let us take hold of these true, sound doctrines. And let us live as instructed to the older men. Live, Lord, with great hope and perseverance and sensibility and dignified lives, temperate, sound, Lord, and in faith and love and perseverance. Go with us now, Lord. Go with us and let us live with joy, proclaiming the reality our sins are forgiven in Christ. What a joyous, joyous life eternal that you have given to us. All in your name and for your name's sake to bring glory to you. May you be glorified now. In Jesus' name. Amen.